Let's bow. Lord Jesus, we crown you Lord of all. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I pray today for those who have not yet come to Jesus as Lord and trusted in Jesus as their Savior, I pray, God, that you would work today and that people in this place today would know life and find life through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for your people here who have trusted in Christ, that we would continue to follow him as Lord, that we would give all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might and all of our strength to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so help us as a congregation of your people to do that. And bless your word today, God, as we hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. We're continuing through the book of Acts together. Our series is called Jesus Continued by the Spirit Through the Church in the World. Jesus is in heaven, but he is also continuing to do and to teach here on earth by the Spirit through the church and in the world. And that's what the book of Acts really is the record of. Acts chapter 21, in a few minutes we'll begin in verse 17 and read through verse 36. It's page 930 in the blue Bibles that are underneath the chairs. And if you don't have your own Bible to look at, I hope you'll take one from under the chair in front of you and turn to page 930 so you can follow along in just a couple of minutes when we start our text. I wonder how many of you this morning are familiar with Yogi Berra. He was a Hall of Fame Major League Baseball player. But one of the things he was well known for was saying things that became very quotable. They became known as Yogiisms. Things that Yogi Berra would say that were interesting and clever and easy to remember. Many of his Yogiisms were things that were contradictory that he would put together. Others of them were redundant. Let me give you a couple of examples of things that he said that were redundant. He said this, "You can observe a lot just by watching." He also said this, you've probably heard this one, "It ain't over till it's over." Another statement he made that was redundant, I like this one, "We made too many wrong mistakes." Talking about his team. But this is one that I quote often. Yogi said it this way, "It's deja vu all over again." That one, believe it or not, is relevant to our text this morning, because one of the things that I mentioned last week as we were in the beginning of chapter 21 and even as we were at the end of chapter 20 the week before that, one of the things that I mentioned then, and we're going to see it even more vividly today, is this. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also was the author of the book of Acts that we're looking at this morning, evidently saw and made it visible and evident in the two accounts that he gave in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, that there were parallels between what happened in relationship to Jesus in regard to Jerusalem and the Jewish people and what then happened later, what happened again with Paul in regard to Jerusalem. So let me give you four. Again, much of what happened with Jesus in regard to Jerusalem happened again with Paul in regard to Jerusalem. Here are a few. Number one, Jesus and then Paul went to Jerusalem even though they knew that they would suffer there. Luke makes that vivid in his gospel, and here we see that in our text. Secondly, Jesus and then Paul were arrested in Jerusalem by the Jews and then turned over to the Gentiles. Another amazing parallel between Jesus in Jerusalem and Paul and the Jews in Jerusalem. Number three, Jesus and then Paul had several false accusations and allegations made against them by the Jews in Jerusalem. And then fourth and finally this morning, and we'll see this at the end of our text this morning, Jesus and then Paul had the Jews in Jerusalem say about them, "Away with him." The same thing they said to Jesus about Jesus, they also said to Paul, "Away with him." So, let's look at our text, and we're going to walk through it piece by piece this morning. Really, there are two primary things that we're going to see in this text this morning, Acts 21, 17 through 36. First, we're going to see Paul meets with the elders in Jerusalem, and then we're going to see later in the text Paul arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. So let's look first at Paul meets with the elders in Jerusalem. In the very beginning, we're going to see this: Paul's report and their response. Paul reports about what God has been doing through him among the Gentiles, and the elders in the church in Jerusalem respond to his report. Verse 17 says, "When we," notice the "we" there again, Luke, the writer of Acts, is with Paul as well as some other people who are traveling with Paul. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Verse 19, "After greeting them," that is, after Paul greeted the elders, "he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." And then the beginning of verse 20, "And when they had heard it," or when they heard it, "they glorified God." So here we see Paul's report and their response. The thing that stands out to me so clearly in the beginning of this text is this: both were God-centered. Both Paul's report of what had happened through his missionary efforts among the Gentiles, it was God-centered, and the response of the elders in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, both were God-centered. Notice again, Paul doesn't say and doesn't talk about what he did. He doesn't say it that way, based on the way Luke records it in verse 19. "After greeting them, he," Paul, "related one by one the things that God had done." His report wasn't about what he had done. His report was fundamentally about what God had done among the Gentiles, yes, through his ministry, but that was not the emphasis. And I think there's something here for us to learn. God is the one who does the work. We teach, we preach, we sing, we pray, we witness, we serve, we care. But in the end, and from the beginning, it's God who is doing the work. God is the one who is to be glorified as his church expands, as more people hear, as more people believe the gospel, as Gentiles, through Paul's three missionary journeys, which, by the way, we're to the end of now in this text this morning. We're at the end of his missionary journeys and the preaching that he has done at this point. And so Paul shares a God-centered report, and then the elders are God-centered in their response. It says that when they heard it, they glorified God. They didn't glorify Paul. They appreciated him, I'm certain, but they didn't glorify Paul. They glorified God. because God was the one who had done it. Now, as we're going to see in just a minute, there was a little bit of misunderstanding about Paul among the Jews in Jerusalem, even among some of the Jews who had believed and who were a part of the church, who were Christ followers. And yet notice the very generous response of these Jewish elders. They glorified God because of what God had done through Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. Then as we continue in verse 20, I want you to notice something else here. Notice their recommendation, that is the recommendation of James and the elders, and Paul's response. Their recommendation and Paul's response. They begin to tell about a situation, and then they begin to talk about their recommendation for Paul in this situation. Verse 20 continues, "And they said to him," that is, after they glorified God, "they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands,'" pause there, "'many thousands of Jews have believed in Jesus at this point. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed," that is, who believed in Christ for salvation. "They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then is to be done?" This is their recommendation. "They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads." We'll talk about this in just a minute. "Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." We talked about this back in chapter 15. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men," that is the four men, "and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." Let me pause here and explain what's probably happening here. There are four men who have probably taken a Nazarite vow. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Samson was a Nazarite. People could take a Nazarite vow for a particular period of time. It would mean that they would abstain from certain things for a certain period of time as an offering and as a sacrifice and as an act of dedication to God. And during the process of doing these extra things that they were committed to do as an offering to God, they would not cut their hair. And so their hair would grow long. And then at the end of this period, they would go to the temple and they would shave their head, and then the hair would be offered on the altar and be burned as a sacrifice to God, representing the sacrifice that had been made by these men who would have devoted themselves to certain things for an extended period of time. Extra devotion that they would demonstrate to God in this way. And so these elders in Jerusalem, led by James, who was evidently the leader among the leaders in Jerusalem, they suggested that Paul do this because the rumor was that Paul was telling Jews among the Gentiles who were living out among the Gentiles in other areas, that Paul was telling the Jews not to continue to obey the laws of Moses as it related to their customs. And they were upset about this. They were angry about this. Notice we're told here that there were thousands who had believed, and then it says right after that, they are zealous for the law. Now let me clarify what that means and what it doesn't mean. We're talking here about Jews who've heard the gospel and who believe the gospel and are trusting in Jesus as their righteousness. They're trusting in Jesus' life of perfect obedience to God's law and Jesus' death, bearing the curse of the law for those who are sinners, though he himself never sinned. They are trusting in Jesus. And so when it says they are zealous for the law, it doesn't mean that they're zealous about keeping the law in order to be justified before God. They understand that that's not the role of the law that God has given to the Jewish people, which we have in our Old Testament. They are not trusting in their works. They are not trusting in keeping the law of Moses as the basis or for even a part, as a contribution that they are able to make toward their justification before God. That's not what they're saying. But because they were Jews, and this is their heritage, they are continuing. Though they're not trusting in these things for their salvation, they are continuing to follow the laws of Moses. And they think that's a good thing for Jews to do. And they think Paul is telling Jews to not do that, to not continue following their customs, like circumcision, maybe like kosher food and what to eat and not to eat that are found in the Old Testament. They thought Paul was saying, stop doing those things. Paul wasn't saying that to Jews, however, and they indicate that here. They say, then they will know that what they've been told about you is not true. There's nothing to it. These leaders know that's not what Paul is doing, but as rumors spread, this is what it was believed by many Jews that Paul was doing. He was telling them not to do this. Now, in some ways, this is connected to a bigger issue that we need to talk about for just a minute this morning. James is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that's not exclusive in the sense that, and we know this, right, from Acts, that Paul desired to see his own kindred, the Jews, come to faith in Christ. And whenever there was a synagogue in a city, that's where Paul would begin his missionary efforts. He would go to the synagogue and seek to show them from their own scriptures, our Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Savior, the suffering servant who died for their sins. So, Paul preached to both Jews and Gentiles, but often the Jews rejected in general that message, and Paul would turn to the Gentiles, and he became known as the gospel, or rather the apostle to the Gentiles. But some people thought that there was two gospels, that there was a Jewish gospel and that there was a Gentile gospel. But that's not at all the case. And some people even would say, if you look at your Bible, there is what James says about salvation, and there's what Paul says about salvation, and they are contradictory. I've had professors say that I've studied under, that these two are in contrast or in contradiction to each other. So let's just dive in for just a second into this, because I want to help you see that this is not at all the case. Maybe the statement made by both Paul and James in their writings that seem most obviously to be contradictory would be these. Paul, speaking about justification and using the word justification, says this: we are justified by faith. Paul says that in Romans. But if you go to James, you'll find one place where James says we are justified by works. So how do you put those two together? I mean, on the surface, on the face of it, they seem like they cannot be reconciled. Justified by faith, Paul. Justified by works, James. So did Paul and James actually preach two different gospels? No. They used the word justified in different ways in these two examples. When Paul uses the word justified in Romans, he's saying this: people are justified before God by saving faith, which is always professed. That's what Paul was saying. People are justified before God by saving faith, which is always professed. When James uses the word justified in his book that we have in our Bible, the book of James, when he uses the word justified, he is talking about the professing of saving faith and it being justified before people by works. That's what he's talking about. He's saying if you make a profession of faith, if you say you have faith, and I'm quoting now James in chapter 2, if you say you have faith and don't have works, can that kind of faith save you? And his answer is no, because works is what justifies our profession of faith. It's what demonstrates that our faith is true. Many people come to the book of James and think that James teaches that we're saved by faith and works. But that's not at all what James is saying. If you study the book of James, what he's saying is not that we're saved by faith and works, but by faith that works. And that's a huge difference. The Bible says, and the gospel is this, we are saved by faith alone. We are saved and justified, Jew or Gentile, we are justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, it changes us. Even Paul made that very clear. Listen to this text in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Get it? By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But do you know what he says right after that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So Paul doesn't not speak about works. He does. But he says, which is really what James is saying also, that it is the consequence of saving faith. Faith changes us. Faith changes our hearts. It changes our affections, our desires, our priorities, our goals. We don't always live up to the new desires and the new priorities and the new intentions that we have, but we have them and our life changes. And so we don't have a contradiction here. And so in some ways we see here James and Paul, and there's no evidence in this text that there was any disagreement among them. They rejoiced, including James. They rejoiced in what God had done through the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles. James didn't have this idea that the message Paul was preaching was not the true gospel and not the one that he was preaching. Now, really quickly, why did Paul agree to do what these elders suggested for him to do? Let me give you two reasons that I think are pretty self-evident in this text. Number one, I think Paul agreed to do this to restore harmony with Jewish Christians. He wanted to restore harmony with Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, some of them have heard rumors that were not true in terms of what Paul was telling Jews to do and not to do among the Gentiles out elsewhere. And Paul placed a high value. He placed a very high value on unity among God's people, particularly among Jews and Gentiles. He wanted that, and he wanted to model that, even as it related to his own people, to restore harmony with Jewish Christians. And then number two, another reason I think Paul did this was to remove hindrances to Jewish evangelism. To remove hindrances to Jewish evangelism. Paul wanted to see his kindred, according to the flesh, hear and believe the gospel and be saved. And he didn't want there to be these false ideas that would keep them from even listening to his message and the message that he was preaching. I want you to listen to what Paul himself wrote later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me just read these verses to you. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, that is, those who are under the law in the sense that they're trusting in the law for salvation, I became as one under the law. But wait, he clarifies, though not myself being under the law. So he says, I'm not really under the law. The law is not my master. I'm not trusting in my obedience to the law for my salvation. But I follow, when I'm with Jews, I follow those practices, those customs. He says he does that, that I may win those who are under the law. Then he says to those without the law, meaning Gentiles, I became as one outside of the law. But then he clarifies, don't misunderstand, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You see, he's not under the law for salvation, but he still obeys the moral law of God taught by Jesus Christ, that I may win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That was Paul's heartbeat. Now, he never compromised his message. He never compromised his morals. But he would adapt to cultural preferences so that he might have the opportunity to win more people to Jesus Christ. And I think that's what this is about in many ways in Acts chapter 21. So we see Paul meets with the elders in Jerusalem. We see next what happens. Paul arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, that is the 7 days for the vow to come to an end for these guys he had paid the money for who were going to cut their hair. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." That is, the Jewish people, the Jewish law, and this place, the Jewish temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, and Luke is telling us here this is not what happened, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The first thing I want you to see here is this: false allegations and assumptions. These people who stir up everyone to attack Paul do so because of their false allegations and their assumptions. Here's a parallel that we talked about earlier, right? There were false allegations made against Jesus by the Jews in Jerusalem. Here we see the same thing: false allegations made against Paul by the Jews in Jerusalem. And then finally, let's look at verses 30 through 36. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once, that is the tribune did, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound in two chains. So at first the Jews seize him, and then the Gentiles seize him. Remember, Jesus brought before the Jews, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then brought before Pilate and the Romans. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The exact same thing that Luke records that they said in regard to Jesus. Away with him. As we finish, let me just take you back to that text in Luke 23:18. Here's what was happening. Jesus had been brought before Pilate. And Pilate was trying to find a way out of crucifying Jesus because he said, "I find no fault in him." But he also didn't want to displease the Jews. And so he tries to find a way to do both. And so he remembers that there was a custom that a person could be released, given clemency during this time of the year for the Jews. And he had hoped, and Pilate suggested, that they have him release Jesus. But what did they say instead? No. "Give us Barabbas." Now, we're told that Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He had been involved in a rebellion and in the process had killed someone. So here you have Barabbas, who was a murderer and a rebel, and the people say, "Give us Barabbas," and then they say about Jesus, "Away with him." That is, take him away, crucify him. Take him away, crucify him. And they use the same language here about Paul. I want to make a confession this morning as we conclude. I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. And so are you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Think about it. Barabbas was guilty. He deserved the cross. He deserved death and punishment. And yet, he was released. And Jesus, who was innocent, who was not guilty of any sin, he was crucified instead of Barabbas. And so there's a sense in which every single person who trusts in Jesus and every single person who will trust in Jesus can say, "I am Barabbas. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I deserve eternal punishment and God's wrath and suffering for my sin. But Jesus, who's without sin, died for me instead of me in my place. He took the death that I should have died. He took the wrath that I should endure for all of eternity. I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas." I hope there are people here this morning. I pray that there are people here this morning who for the first time will say it and mean it. "I believe he died for me. I believe Jesus died for me, that he died for me." And in light of that, who will also say, "I'll live for him who died for me." That's what it means to become a Christian. It's faith and repentance. "I believe he died for me." Repentance. "I'll live for him who died for me. I want Jesus Christ to have first place in my heart. I want him to be first place and only him to be first in my heart." This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Let me finish with this. Paul says, "For the love of Christ demonstrated in the cross, for the love of Christ controls us, Christians, because we have concluded this, that one, Jesus, that one has died for all people of all races, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whose sake they died and was raised." Let's bow. Father, I pray this morning that you would make this very simple but incredibly significant truth real to people today who maybe have never thought of it before. I pray that today there would be people who would say, "I am Barabbas. I'm guilty of sin. I'm deserving of death and God's eternal wrath. But Jesus has died for me. He's died in my place. Even though he was sinless, he died for my sins so that I wouldn't have to suffer God's wrath. Father, help people today in light of your great love to be controlled, to begin to be controlled and constrained by your love demonstrated in your dying for all. Help us to live for you because you died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.